Beloved congregation of the Lord, John Newton was well known for two things. In the first place, he was a foul-mouthed man who was so blasphemous that even hardened cursers would turn pale when they listened to his lips flow. He was the Howard Stern of his generation, one of those shock jocks that tries every week to be more outrageous than the last. Truly brutal, rough, rotten life. But secondly, he was converted by amazing grace and became known for his love for Jesus Christ. And even when he was old and almost blind and couldn't really read anymore, he would still preach. And so they would have an assistant, a younger man, standing next to him in the pulpit, a step behind him. One day he stopped in the middle of his sermon and he looked at his church and he said, "Jesus Christ is precious." And he paused and he said it again. And thinking to be helpful, the assistant said, "You already said that." And he said, "I know, and I'll say it again. Jesus Christ is precious." Why is it that God's people think and speak like this? Because he's the complete Savior, not just in the humdrum, ordinary day-to-day moments, but especially in the fiery furnace and in trial. And what makes him so precious is that he doesn't save from a distance, but he saves by giving himself to his own, by walking with his own in the fiery furnace. Our theme is Christ walking with his own in the flames. We see that he supports his servants, he honors his servants, and his glory eclipses Nebuchadnezzar. We stopped last time with these three young men, and I'm going to deliberately use their Hebrew names for the most part: Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're tied, and they fell in the fiery furnace. The men who lugged them there to throw them in died because of the extreme heat at the mouth of it. And you would expect these three to die swiftly and the flesh to melt from them. And Nebuchadnezzar, sitting on his throne, rubbing his hands together, so ready with his evil chuckle. And he's already said in his arrogance, "There isn't a God anywhere who can save you from my hands." He's ready to celebrate a festival to his own glory and to the celebration of his gods, but most of all to him. And God's people, like sheep, once again for the slaughter. But suddenly he stands up from his throne and he stammers in astonishment to his officials and he says, "I thought we threw three men into that furnace." "True, O king," they say. "Look," he says, pointing a finger, "there are four of them loose walking around, and the fourth one looks like a son of God." He'll also call this fourth one in verse 28 the angel of God, and the commentators debate whether this is the angel of the Lord, which is Christ in Old Testament form, or the angels sent by Christ, their captain. But the result is the same. The living God is with his people just like he promised. Last time I had read to you the words of Isaiah 43, that specific promise made exactly for this moment. Remember its famous words? "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And in the flames, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame kindle on you. For I am the Holy One of Israel in the midst of you." And God is true to that promise, especially during this great trial. Now, of course, Christ is always with us. Most of the time we don't see it. But this time he makes his care and presence visible. He wants to teach Nebuchadnezzar an unforgettable lesson. But just because he doesn't normally make himself visible doesn't mean Christ is any less near or dear to his saints today. You hear this often as pastor or as elder. You go on a visit, someone's in great trial, there's sickness, death, loss, pain. You ask them, "How are you doing?" And of course, we may be honest about our heartaches and cares, but you so often hear this: the Lord is with me. I'm comforted by his presence. David says in the Psalms that the Lord preserves the tears of his saints in his bottle. You never save your tears. But there isn't a tear that God will forget. He treasures up every heartache. And he's aware of every grief, every fear, every anxious thought, every danger. There was once a Methodist street preacher named Tommy Nelson, and he was warned that a crowd was gathering in an ugly mood to disrupt him, and he preached anyway. And the crowd pelted him with stones, and they dragged him down the rough cobblestone street by the leg, leaving his head bouncing across the rocks, and finally left him in a heap. And he wrote in his journal, "I've seldom had such a sweet sense of the love of Christ as when I lay there bleeding and sore, even though my skull was cracked by a stone." You see this everywhere in the Bible. Stephen is being stoned to death, but he says, "I see heaven ripped open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And Peter slept as if he was in his own bed the night before he was going to be executed. And Paul and Silas, with their backs ripped open with cruel whips, are praising God at midnight. And so you read it, God's smuggler, Brother Andrew, when he was in jail in a communist country and all kinds of threats were made against him, he said they were overwhelmed with the presence of God with them. Yes, the Church of God has its difficult seasons in this world where the evil one rages and the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in this world as it was in the plains of Babylon and will only become more harsh as the end approaches. Whatever our fears, as our culture grows more and more harsh towards Christ and his people, we may know this: he will be with his own. He reserves his sweetest comforts for the most desperate hours of his people. When I retranslated Guido de Bray's letter to his wife, his goodbye letter, I was sharing it with a colleague recently, and he said to me, "Those men were already in another world when they could write as they did." If you've never read it, just send me an email and I'll send you a copy. It's one of the most moving things I've ever read. Christ says it, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's why the Psalms can teach us to sing, "Even if war arises or the mountains are hurled into the depths of the sea and what we thought was stable disappears, God says, I'm with you." Now, you, of course, would like to know what Christ or the angel said to the three men in the furnace, and so would I. And that silence actually seems to be startling, because how many times do we need to hear a list of musical instruments and clothes and wardrobe? We would almost be tempted to say, "Let's leave that out and let's hear what they said to each other." One of the most spectacular deliverances in the history of God's dealings with his people is way too brief for our tastes. And some say that the three young men sang and prayed to God, and that's probably true. That's why someone decided to write out the prayer of Azariah, as it's called in the Apocrypha, which is a very edifying prayer, although it's a pious forgery. But God doesn't tell us. He doesn't scratch the itch of our curiosity. All we need to know is this: his people might seem like sheep to the slaughter, but they will always be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And therefore, we can sing things like this: "Ever, O Lord, with thee, all shall be well with me," Psalm 73, "held by thy hand, in earth or heaven above. Who is there that I love compared with thee? My heart may faint with fears, but God, my strength, appears, and will to endless years my portion be." Let no one say or think that God does his people wrong by not saving us from the furnace, when he will save also in the furnace. And the presence of Jesus Christ there is actually already full of gospel glory. Because this isn't the only or even the hottest fiery furnace in which Jesus Christ came to walk on earth. Hell is described in Scripture repeatedly like this: the place where the flames never go out, the place of everlasting fire, the lake of fire. And Christ came to walk in the fiery furnace of hell, would die on the cross, scorched by those flames. And that's how God can say to his people, when you walk through the flames, they won't hurt you or kindle on you. But they did hurt Christ. They did kindle on him. And therefore, when his own suffer and die, those flames will never kindle on his own. In fact, even earthly trials now have been transformed by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. In light of this faithfulness of God, can't we look at trial too and say, God is giving me a blessing? Listen to how 1 Peter 4, 12-15, building on this passage, says the same thing. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning, and he's again writing about persecution, concerning the fiery trial which is to try or test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do you see that when God gives you the opportunity to stand fast in the face of the world's hostility, he's giving you a blessing and a privilege? Now, if these three had compromised, they wouldn't have seen or walked with Christ in the furnace. Instead, they would have been chained to their own guilt and failure. Oh, compromiser, waverer, you who duck and keep your head down to avoid the hostility and dirty looks and bitter words of the enemies of God, does that compromise not do you far more harm than going into the furnace with Christ? What a terrible position to have your conscience screaming at you that you've grieved God's Spirit, and to lose the comfort of his presence so that his presence becomes painful in your sin. And instead, like Peter, you have to weep bitterly at your denials and failures. Do you look back on your life and see mountains of guilt? Then you're pointed to the Son of God crucified, who felt the fire your sins deserve, who is able to give you grace and able to restore your soul and to fill you with himself so that you learn this holy boldness in this present world. But what a blessing when faithfulness to God brings not just glory to him, but comfort to you. One of the comforts of the fiery trial, unwelcome as they are, humanly speaking, is that they advance your gospel privileges and purify and burn away the sinful dross in you. Why does the smith place the gold in the flames? To cleanse it and separate it from all the impurities. And so God, when he puts you in the furnace, does so with his own hand, though in the presence of Christ, so that trial and hardship and loss suffered either at the hands of a vengeful, vicious world or in the aches and pains and griefs of life would make you more holy, more trusting, and more faithful. And as the sin and the unbelief that still is in you comes boiling to the surface in that trial, the Lord can cleanse you and deal with you and help you through it. That's why the hymn writer sings like this: send toil and pain. Sweet are their messengers, sweet their refrain when they can sing with me, nearer, my God, to thee. Or the other famous line in this regard, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, the flame shall not hurt thee. I only design, God says, thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. And this is our God, who still supports his church in the midst of this world. This chapter isn't about brave young men daring to do great things, because all that bragging means nothing the moment you hit the fiery furnace in your own strength. No, they went in there trusting, and God delivered them. We don't need to look at this world and say, I have to be brave, but rather, busy yourself with who God is. Walk before his face in integrity and uprightness. And it is God's job to gather, defend, and preserve his own church and to save his people from or through trial. Young people, my heart in particular goes out to you because you're going to be facing the glittering statues of modernity, specifically of human rights redefined in the absence of God. The threats of the world to call good evil and evil good. Don't lose heart. Maybe you're anxious, wondering what's all going to come in this culture. What trial will come upon me for refusing? But realize as you look at this text how deceitful appearances are. It might seem that all the joy and fun that day was held for those who bowed and compromised and let the music bend their knee in the worship of an idol. And it might seem like all the fun is found in those who allow the world's music to manipulate your emotions and turn your heart to its words. But the life of the cross is actually the life of joy. The citizens of this world must live in fear, but the men of God may live happy and free with Christ, even in the furnace. And we don't have to ask ourselves, do I have what it takes to stand strong? That's God's responsibility. Our job is to focus on him, to serve him, and to leave it to him how he wants to be glorified in our lives. And with such a God, you don't have to be anxious and despairing or walk in night. For to those who fear him, God sends his light. And for some of us, we're more fearful than others. The one might go through life cheering and optimistic, and the other fearing and dreading all that could go wrong. And the dread sometimes can be far worse than the experience. Stories told of two martyrs. They were singing at night in jail before, at least the one was, but his friend kept trembling and doubting. And the bold one said to his trembling friend, "Don't be afraid, Christ will not leave you alone. He will come to be with you tomorrow." And there they were both being led through the jeering crowd to be burned at the stake. And the trembler suddenly looked up at beaming and he shouted to his friend, "You are right, he has come, Christ has come." That would be treasure enough. But Christ doesn't just support his servants with his presence, but he also, our second point, honors his servants. Nebuchadnezzar comes as close to the roaring furnace as he dares. And he calls out, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." And they step out as easily as you walk out of the sanctuary doors here. And they're thronged. People are crowding to touch them and to stare at them, to smell them, to look for burn marks. Not a hair of their head is singed. Not a thread of their clothing is burned. In fact, they don't even smell like smoke at all. Do you see how total God's deliverance is? Have you ever sat at a campfire without smelling like smoke, and then you weren't even in the flames? Sit there for 15 minutes, and you'll have to wash your sweatshirt to get the smell of smoke out. Have a fire in your house, and the smoke damage means You got to replace carpets, upholstery, and everything just has the smell of smoke and often even drywall. But God has supported and cheered his servants so beautifully that there's not even the faintest whiff on them that they have been in the fire. No, God doesn't always save us from the flames, or even from always suffering and dying in the flames. Plenty of early Christians died in the flames, or in the arena, in the face of lions. Plenty of Christians were burned at the stake during the Reformation. Some suffered intensely physically, and others mercifully felt little or nothing as God took the pain away. But either way, they brought glory to God. They declared with their bodies and their lips how unworthy the idols were of worship or of being feared and served, and how worthy the living God is to be honored. But don't think that those who suffered and died did not win the victory. We don't just serve a crucified king. We serve a risen king. And he gives his victory over death to his own. The moment comes when God takes each of his people home. And once you enter heavenly joys and glories, there will be no permanent damage. The resurrection means not a hair from your head will go missing, and not the faintest smell of your suffering will linger on you. Earth has no sorrows or scars heaven cannot cure. Yes, I know. I know how painful the scars can be on earth, of body or of heart. The grief and the pain can go so deep. And God has said he'll give you fresh provision to endure the heartache, but also total victory in the end. He'll bring you through, not just forgiven, not just healed, but restored in full. So if you smell the smoke now, and if you see the burn marks now, oh believer in Jesus, they're not there forever, just a little longer. If you're weary of life, longing to go and be with the Lord, as some of our seniors so beautifully and clearly say, the day is coming. Today you're one day closer to the day of your joy than you were yesterday. But it's not quite correct to say nothing was burned. The ropes with which they were cruelly burned, tied, burned within seconds. They ignited. The things the world in its rage designs to harm the people of God are burned by the fiery trials and can no longer be found. The chains and the laws and the fines and the hatred and the bigotry and the phobia and the bloodlust of the world will not last. They can't take the heat. That's why Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can hurt your body and can't destroy you. Fear him with trembling awe and holy confidence, who can cast your body and soul into hell or deliver sinners from hell by his grace in Jesus Christ." And when the thronging crowd had looked and sniffed and stared in their amazement, then it's Nebuchadnezzar's turn to honor these three young men in verse 28. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they frustrated the king's command, and they didn't worship or serve any god except their own God." Nebuchadnezzar praises God that he is so worthy of worship that his servants are willing to risk anything to stay true to him. But he also honors Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're promoted to positions of honor in the province. At the end of the trial, they were better off. They had lost nothing, and they had gained much. God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." Sometimes the very people who mock and harass and oppose you in the end admit in a moment of honesty. They respect you. They don't respect compromisers. They make fun of compromisers. But they respect those who steadfastly serve the Lord. I remember working at the airport at FedEx as a teenager early mornings, and it became very quickly apparent that I would not work on Sunday, that I would not join the dirty jokes, and that I objected from time to time to cursing and swearing. And it initially earned me mockery, and they would sneer as I walked up, "Here comes old virgin ears," and I would smile at them and say, "I like my virgin ears and I want to keep them." One of the scoffers later, as he and I were tasked at building a mail sorting table for the mail, the small parcels, we were having lunch together, and he said, "You know," he said, "I sometimes make fun of you, but I respect you." And I had one of those gospel golden moments that no amount of money can buy and no amount of planning can produce. And I told him, "The difference between me and you has nothing to do with me. I'm not any better than you are. But God's grace and goodness make me what I am, and that's just as available to you as it is to me." Conrad Mbewe, in his sermon on this passage, tells the story of working in a mine in South Africa. His boss was very hostile to Christians. He hated any mention of Christianity, and Conrad was supposed to speak at an evangelistic rally at the university, and he kept on saying to his boss, "I need you to sign the paper. I need a personal day. I need the day off." And the boss kept pushing it off and pushing it off, and finally the day before, Conrad said to him, "But I have to have the paper now because tomorrow I need to be there. I'm scheduled to speak." And the boss said, "Well, you're not going. Get out of my office." So Conrad considered going anyway, but decided in this case that obedience was better than sacrifice. And he went to work the next morning, and he couldn't understand why everyone was looking at him and whispering. Of course, the rest of the office knew what was up. And several people dropped by his desk and said to him, "Your God is real." He thought, "Why are they saying this?" And finally, his boss stopped by his desk and said, "Your God is real." And he said, "But what's going on?" And finally, someone had pity on him and brought him a newspaper. The headline, "Rioting shuts down the university campus for 3 days." His boss did sign the release form for 3 days later. God didn't allow the refusal of the boss to cancel the meetings, but they were rescheduled. When God's people calmly, faithfully honor him in the face of trial, large and small, that does something to the people watching, whether they're willing to admit it or not. Because the worldling in trouble rages and curses and kicks and screams. I lurk the chat rooms too, you know, to keep my pulse on the culture. I read the news stories and the comments underneath. And the things people declare about cancer and about all kinds of other things, vulgar things that aren't worth repeating. That's the work of the flesh. Anybody can do that. But when they see the people of God, even with the heartaches, calmly going about their business, handling opposition with joy and kindness, it says to them, their God is real. And it compels their respect, whether they admit it or not. But the greatest honor these three young men receive is not from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, but from the lips of God himself. What finer sentence can God speak toward his servants than this? "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter the joy of your Lord." God will not forget one word or act done to glorify him, no matter what the world thinks of it. And God's faithful servants will sometimes already get honors here, but for sure full honors before his presence. And the compromisers will be forgotten. We don't even know their names. Young people, what are your goals? Is your goal no greater than the next level of your video game? Is your goal no higher than your own little life and a nice career and hobbies and skiing and pleasures and earthly fame? None of it lasts. None of it is big enough or good enough or joyful enough to be the reason worth living if it's not done for Christ's glory. You've got one life to live, and only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, how important to learn as a young person this lesson. We've already seen that Christ walking with his servants in the flames leads to their support and deliverance and to the honor of his servants. But it also leads, most importantly of all, and that's our last point, his glory eclipses Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how the passage started? With a festival in praise of Nebuchadnezzar and his gods. The golden statue, 90 feet tall, glittering with gold, dominates the horizon. The musical instruments, the shouting herald, the smoking, burning, fiery furnace are meant to impress everyone with the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know, of course, the lyrics that they were singing, but it's probably something like this. Let everything that has breath praise Nebuchadnezzar. That was supposed to be the theme song. He's got the power. He's got the last word. He arrogantly sits on his throne in his rage. And he had even said, there isn't a God anywhere who can rescue you from my hand. But now shall we ask the question again? The seated, sneering, raging dictator expected to enjoy the sight of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah burning in the furnace. And he thought, nobody will ever dare resist me after they see this. But then he turns white as a sheet. He stammers in his shock and amazement. When these three young men stand before his throne and they don't even smell like smoke, the festival's theme song gets changed. And now Nebuchadnezzar praises the living God of these three young men. And now he has to say, there isn't a God anywhere who can rescue people like this. The crowd, when they bowed to his fake statue, that wasn't real worship. It was just forced awe, bought and paid for with threats. But when the people went home, all back to their own provinces, they weren't talking about Nebuchadnezzar, his idol, or his gods. They are giving glory to the living God, and word spreads to the utmost corner of the empire. People who've never even heard of the Jews are hearing of the living God of these three young men. That's how it will end. The statues of human glory seem to be so magnificent in our times, and God places an answer only one thing, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world. But fear not, people of God. The cross will have the last word, and it is the way to the crown. And when God delivers all his children from the fiery furnace or through the fiery furnace, the glittering golden statues of our times will be forgotten too. They'll be eclipsed by the cross and by an empty tomb and by every knee bowing and every tongue confessing to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nebuchadnezzar began the chapter with a decree, everyone must bow to me, to my statue and to my gods or die. And he ends the chapter with a different decree. Anyone who dares to speak one word against the God of these three men will be chopped in pieces, and his house will be turned into an ash heap, or as the Hebrew says, and most translations seem to clean it up a bit, to a dunghill, a sewage dumping facility, the garbage. And Nebuchadnezzar declares this God to be the greatest, but it wasn't sincere. Not one word is said about taking down his golden statue. Yeah, he'll forbid anyone from speaking against the God of these Jews, but he also doesn't command anybody to serve him. He'll give God grudging respect. After all, God just one-upped him. But it isn't wholehearted worship. All you have to do is read the next chapter to see that it was just skin-deep religion. Typical of skin-deep religion. Yes, people are willing to give God a place. They're willing to say to God's people, your God is real. Your faith is real. It's important to you. I can see it means a lot to you. Makes a difference in your life. But they're unwilling to take the next step and to tear down their own idols and to worship Him alone. Yes, the miracle and wow moment impresses them, but it doesn't last. Nebuchadnezzar wants to stay on the throne in his own life. And it takes more than a spectacular outward miracle to change hearts, to put you on your face before God, pleading, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In fact, even a resurrection from the dead doesn't make people believe. That's why the church doesn't need miracles to lead to conversions. The church depends on the inward miracle of the Holy Spirit who softens people's hearts to take God seriously and to enjoy fellowship with Him. But it's more disturbing when this skin-deep religion happens in church, because then people leave. They're impressed with the God of Daniel 3. They say to each other, how wonderful this passage of the Word of God is. Might even get upset and offended if someone speaks against the living God. But then they carry on living in their sins, and their idols still stand, and they bow to them still, and they refuse to fight against their sins and live in their moments and days and ordinary lives to the glory of God. That's why Jesus has to say, with such sadness, there are many on Judgment Day who will say to me, we called you Lord, Lord. And He'll say, depart from me, you who continue to practice iniquity. I never knew you. You didn't smash your statues. In some ways, the sins of the church are worse than Nebuchadnezzar's sins. How false those words of praise to God sounded in God's ears and before the angels when it doesn't lead to repentance and to faith. Then it actually sounds like a curse to God when you praise Him with your lips and deny Him with your life. What will happen? There's someone listening who's a skin-deep Christian, who on the one hand you join Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, is shouting hallelujah in this passage. The new song to the Lord, but it doesn't lead to serious repentance. What will happen if the image of your life remains undisturbed and you're not being shaped into the image of Jesus Christ? Then the flames that do not go out will be your eternal home. How urgent that your idols topple today. And if this sermon exposes you as a phony Nebuchadnezzar-like hallelujah shouter, and let this heathen king point you to the way of escape. He said it, although he didn't yet realize until the next chapter fully what this meant. There is no other God who can deliver like this. This God, through the cross of Christ, can turn phony fake Christians into genuine real ones and can save you from your own religious hypocrisy, who can make your songs of praise not the impression of the wow moment, but the lifestyle in which you bend the knee to King Jesus and worship and honor Him. He can make you pray like this: the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's where the chapter takes us and leads us, and leaves us in Christ alone. Christ who supports and delivers His own. Christ who walks with His own in the flames. Christ who honors His servants in this world and the next. Christ who eclipses the glory of this world's Nebuchadnezzars and receives the name above every name, even in the salvation of those who for too long have been superficial and skin deep in their religion. When He saves you, you love Him. You see His glory, and it warms your heart when you hear of John Newton saying with a smile to his congregation, three times in a row emphatically, Jesus Christ is precious. Then you can learn to sing too like this. The Lord I will at all times bless. My mouth his praises shall express. In him shall all my boasting be, while all the meek rejoice with me. Amen.